Let me say a prayer, okay? Actually, you can probably pray this one with me. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. This is fun. I don't know how long I've known Alex and Ted and the rest of the folks here, but we go back a ways. I'll just tell you just a little bit in terms of full disclosure, so you know a little bit about me. I was raised in sort of a vaguely Christian home, vaguely Presbyterian. When we went to church on those rare occasions, we went to a Presbyterian church. But that wasn't very often. It wasn't even Christmas and Easter, typically. It was maybe one of those a year. And my father died when I was in high school, right before I graduated. And that produced a bit of a crisis in my life because for the first time in my life, I had to think about life and death. And I hadn't even thought about that kind of stuff. And a good friend of mine, my best friend, as a matter of fact, a man who would later be the best man in my wedding and all that, went off to a Young Life camp that summer after my senior year and became a Christian. And he came back, and he was just full of Jesus. And I thought he had lost his mind. And I didn't see any reason for a guy like him to become a Christian because he was a good guy. He was the president of the senior class and captain of the football team and dated the captain of the cheerleaders. And why would a guy who was a good guy and a winner need to be a Christian? And he kept trying to convince me to become a Christian, and I thought it was a bunch of stuff, and I was trying to convince him to become an atheist. And long story short, somewhere in the middle of my freshman year in college, I gave my life to Christ. I'm not one of those guys who can pin it down. I just know that in October, November of my freshman year in college, I wasn't a Christian, and by February, March, I was. And I can't really pin it down any closer than that, and I immediately became as evangelical and obnoxious a Christian as I had been an atheist. And I painted God Squad on the side of my car, and I started handing out tracts, and just went crazy, and got involved with several evangelistic outreach ministries, one of which was Young Life, and they kind of toned me down a little bit, and I ended up working with Young Life after I graduated from college. For about 6 years, and was horrible. I just was absolutely horrible at doing youth ministry, just terrible at doing youth ministry. But I managed to hang in there until the money ran out, which is usually what kills most youth ministries, because in Young Life you have to raise your own support. And initially there was a lot of enthusiasm, then as they realized that I was no good at it, the money kind of dried up. But during that time, one of the interesting things that happened, look at that. No, that's okay. It's kind of fun to play with. If I see people start to fall asleep, I'll just move it closer like that, and then they'll wake back up. One of the things I noticed when I was doing Young Life work was that the church that gave me the most support, not only financially, but also emotionally, spiritually, and every other way, was an Episcopal church. And that just did not make any sense to me at all. Because I didn't know much about Episcopalians, but I did know that you had to be a heretic to be an Episcopalian. And so, but part of my deal was that, you know, if church gave me money, I would show up there and try to, you know, take kids to that church and try to, you know, sort of scratch their back because they were scratching mine. And I got to know the church. And I found myself really enjoying the worship. I found myself, as one of my friends in seminary would later say, the Episcopal Anglican Church allowed me to worship the God that the Presbyterian Church had taught me was there. And that encapsulated my experience. But I still had this thing about you had to be a heretic to be an Episcopalian. I ended up going to an Episcopal seminary because it was close to my home. I grew up in Alexandria, Virginia. And there's an Episcopal seminary in Alexandria, Virginia. And my intention was, having failed at Young Life, I was going to do what everybody in my generation does when they fail at something, which is you go back to school. You know, you get more education, you know. And so I figured, well, I failed. So I'll go back to school. I'll go hide in graduate school. And since I knew I was going to seminary, I knew that I was going to have to take Greek and Hebrew. And I'm horrible with languages, just absolutely horrible with languages. The happiest D I ever got in my life, and it was a D minus, was in college French. And the only reason I got the D minus was because I went to a small college, and they only had one French professor. And she said, Monsieur Pasco, she said, if I flunk you, because you had to have 3 semesters of a foreign language, she said, if I flunk you, I'll just get you again. And she said, neither one of us wants that, Mr. Pasco. She said, I will give you a D minus and you will graduate if you promise never to speak French and never to tell anyone I was your professor. And I said, you got a D. So she gave me a D minus and I graduated. And so I figured, if I'm going to take Greek and Hebrew, I'm toast. So I want to get that out of the way before I get to seminary. So there was this Episcopal seminary, and I thought, well, they can't screw up Greek and Hebrew. Did you have to go buy that or something? Oh, I really appreciate you doing that. My gosh. And it's a handsome leather-covered. You've been hiding this from me.
Victoria knows the good stuff.
She knows where the bars are, right?
I've never seen that chair.
Ooh, he is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. Ooh, if I sit in this, will I speak in tongues?
You could get filled with the Holy Spirit.
You're right, I could. My gosh. Let me see how this works. Okay. So anyway, where was I? Oh, I was in seminary studying Greek and Hebrew. The Hebrew class met in the morning and the Greek class met in the afternoon, so I was stuck on the campus in between. They met Tuesday and Thursday, and then there was a church history class that met in between, and I figured, well, they also can't screw up church history. You know, I wanted to stay away from theology and New Testament and Old Testament and stuff like that where they would teach me heresy, but I figured church history, I'll be okay. So I started taking Greek and Hebrew and church history at this Episcopal seminary, kind of holding my nose and being very wary, like I got to watch out for these folks. Well, the church history professor was a guy named Bill Stafford, whose brother Tim Stafford writes about half the stuff that InterVarsity put out in the 70s. And it turned out that he was a Christian, son of a gun, just like the guys at Truro. John Howe was the rector there, and Neil LaBar, who is now the bishop of this diocese, was the assistant rector. And Neil and I used to hang out, because he was doing youth ministry at Truro, and I was a young life guy for the area. And we used to get together and eat pizza and talk about how ineffective we were. So I started talking to Bill Stafford, and I said, Bill, you know, you've got an InterVarsity background. You sound like you love Jesus. How can you put up with the Episcopal Church, despite the beauty of the liturgy and all that stuff? And he said, well, have you ever heard of the Articles of Religion? Because I told him I was a Presbyterian, a Westminster Catechism guy, and I really believed this stuff. And he said, well, let me show you something. And he went to the back of the prayer book, in the clean part of the prayer book, and he said, look at these, read these, see what you think. And I read them, and I thought, dang, that's what I believe. How come nobody knows this? And he said, well, that's kind of one of the best-kept secrets in the Episcopal Anglican Church, is these Articles of Religion. And I found out that it was true. And so I realized you didn't have to be a heretic to be an Episcopalian. It helped. It sure greased the skids and gave you a much more clear career path. But you didn't have to be. And so I became an Episcopalian and graduated from seminary. I finally met a bishop right before I graduated from seminary. They said, well, you got to meet a bishop. And I said, what's a bishop? And they said, well, he's the guy, the big guy. And so I went and I met the bishop. And after I graduated from seminary, I wasn't – there's parallel tracks that you follow. One is an education track and one is an accreditation track. You know, and they're supposed to sort of dump you out at the same time so that when you graduate from seminary, you get ordained. But mine was off kilter. My education was way ahead of my accreditation. And Episcopalians didn't like that, and they wanted to teach me a lesson. And so for a year or so after I graduated from seminary, I worked for the Navy, and which was fine with me because it paid better than ministry did anyway. And finally got myself ordained and ended up working at a church in Virginia for a year, and then I came down to be the assistant rector at a church in Orange Park. I came down because I found a clergyman there named Ted Schroeder who was even more obnoxious than I was. And I can say that now because Ted's a friend. But I thought, if I can sort of learn how to be a minister under somebody that's a bigger jerk than I am, then maybe there's hope for me. Because I did not fit the mold of being... Everybody, when I was in seminary, was being trained to be a therapist. They were being trained to be minor league thespians and therapists. You know, it was all about drama, and it was all about being a nice person. And I wasn't particularly good at being a nice person. I had been a theater major for a while in college, so I knew a little bit about the drama part. But I didn't know a whole lot about being nice part. And so I came down to work for Ted. He immediately left. I don't know that I had anything to do with it, but he took a huge church in San Antonio, Texas, where H. Ross Perot's family went, and they had lots and lots and lots of money. And the church that I was serving as the assistant went to look for a rector, and they couldn't find one, so they just kept me. And I was there for 20-some-odd years at this church in Orange Park, Florida, until we left the Episcopal Church in 2006. Is that when it all happened? Yeah, we left the Episcopal Church in 2006 just because things... Well, most of you here know the story there. About a year after that, I succumbed to a temptation, and I fell. And I fell hard. Lost my ministry, lost my vocation. Basically, hold on just a second here. I've got a son who's in the hospital, so I wanted to... Okay. Not him. I cheated on my wife. And I don't mean to be flip. I just want to put it out there. And I was... I resigned. My family and I moved to Virginia. I took a job working for a painting company and working in a Lowe's. I was working in a hardware store for a while and did a lot of hard soul work. My wife and I really worked hard, and we're still together, and I think our marriage is probably better than it's ever been. It's we just had our 29th wedding anniversary, so I sit before you now not as a guy who has got it all figured out. Somebody once said that the process of education is a process of moving from cocksure ignorance to thoughtful uncertainty, and I'm not quite as gung-ho confident about a lot of stuff as I was before. I've really seen the dark side. I've seen the dark side of my own character. I've seen the dark side of a lot of people that I thought were friends. And thanks be to God, Jody and Alex turned out to be true friends. I've seen the dark side of the church. I've been through the valley of the shadow of death. And I was reflecting this last Easter, which was what? Last week. Yeah. My wife and I sort of did a... We went two years without going to church. Two Easters. We just didn't feel like we were welcome. And we weren't. You know. I still can't go dark in the door of the church that I served for 22 years. So we've seen what it's like to be on the outside of the church, and it really helped. Because I'd always been on the inside. I'd always been one of the good guys. I'd always been one of the guys who not only was welcomed, but, was sort of patted on the back. And so I come at this. When Alex asked me to do this, it was the first time in a couple of years that I went back and revisited the articles, because that just wasn't where I was living. That was not where my heart was. I was in the intensive care unit of life. And I thought, okay, I need to get back on that horse. I need to get back and see what that looks like again. And as I saw them again for the first time, not as a young, cocksure evangelical who thinks he knows all the answers, but as a 60-year-old guy who has been dragged through the mud by his own stupid choices. I'm not blaming anybody but me. There's more depth in there. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Part of what I liked about the articles was that they help. The difference between a swamp and a river is that a river has definable boundaries. You know, a swamp just kind of spreads all over the place, and a river's got definable boundaries. Royal gorges versus royal gouges. When I wrote my first book about the Articles of Religion, and I told my mom, I just got a book published. Oh, really? That's great. My son has a book published. This is back when I was a good guy. What's it about? It's about the Anglican Articles of Religion. Oh. Why couldn't you write a book about devotional life, you know, about Hallmark cards? And why don't you write a book like, who's that guy that writes all the books that sell trillions of copies? And there's got about 400 words in them. Yeah, Max Lucado. Yeah, Max Lucado. Why can't you write a book like Max Lucado, where it takes you about 20 minutes to write it, and then it sells a million copies? Why do you have to write a book with footnotes? Nobody reads that kind of stuff. And that's what all my friends said. It was like, theology, But it's the boundaries of our belief that constrain and that give us power. The St. John's River, where I live on it, is 3 miles wide and about 4 feet deep, and it just kind of slowly moves along. When you get to downtown Jacksonville, it's about 300 yards wide and about 300 feet deep, and it moves like crazy. And it's the bounds of it that give it the energy, that give it the force. It's the constraining power of God. And if we really love God, He's not going to beat us up, but He is going to kind of push us in a little bit. And what I had allowed myself to do in my own life was to let my boundaries kind of slide. And God tried to bring me back gently, you know. And then finally, there's an old saying, man fell through the force of gravity. And eventually, you know, gravity catches up to you. For a while, I lived like Wile E. Coyote when he goes out. And, you know, he sort of is there for a second, suspended in air, you know. And with his legs, and then finally he doesn't fall until he looks down, you know. It's not like that in real life. You know, gravity takes over immediately. There's no moment of, oh, gee, unless you're Michael Jordan, there's no moment where you just sort of defy gravity. And gravity caught up to me. Without a vision, the people, in the NIV it says, cast off restraint. Without a vision, without some kind of larger context for your life, what the hell? And I would say that literally. I was talking to a friend of mine once, and you know, the doctors had given him some bad news, and he said, what the heck? You know, my life is over. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, I'm going to die. So without a vision for a larger life, without a vision for something bigger, what the heck? Why bother? The King James used to say, without a vision, the people perish. But I prefer to translate that P-A-R-I-S-H. Without a vision, the people get really sort of insulated, and they only worry about themselves, and they only think about what's going on in their own little immediate area, and they start to care about stuff like small T traditions and which order the candle got lit in and whether the drapes were hung right over the cross at Easter and, you know, who made the coffee and whether it was made right. And, well, we used to have 9 rows of 8 chairs and now we've got 8 rows of 9 chairs. And, you know, we get caught up in the fruits. And fruits are great. You live on fruits. But without roots, the fruits don't grow. I don't know much about stuff, but I remember from Boy Scouts that the branches of a tree can't grow out any further than the roots go out. Somebody told me that once. If it's not true, don't tell me until after the talk. But that if you really want to have a fruitful tree, you got to have a really good root system. And the fruits come and go. They come and go in their season. And those are programs in the church. Those are the fruits of a church are the programs, the alphas and the faith alives and the stuff like that. They come and go. And you make a mistake if you try to keep those going beyond their fruitful season. You know, I mean, there will come a day when alpha will be like faith alive, which is it'll have a little small office somewhere and people will say, wasn't that great? Wasn't that Ricky Gamble great? I mean, he was just, you know, it was just sort of this great thing. And some people will get locked into that. Like a baby duckling, they will say, this is how you are a Christian. God bless Curcio. It's done amazing things for people, but I've seen that happen to a lot of Curcioistas where they say, oh, well, this is what Christianity looks like. And if it doesn't look like this, it's not Christianity. Well, you got to have distinctives. And that's part of what we're going to talk about this morning. But you also got to realize that your distinctives, in a sense, are fruit. And they're going to come and go. They're going to come and go. You guys know this. I'm preaching to the choir in some sense. But it's helpful to be reminded that when the music of Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley came out, it was considered scandalous. It was toe-tapping and rhythmic, and it got people's blood moving, and people said, you can't sing that in church. That's way too good. You know, we got to go back to the Anglican Plain Song and the like in y'all seen that movie? One of the great theological statements of all time. You know, we got to go back to that. And people tend to prefer their preferences for truth. There's an old saying, I don't know much about fill in the blank, but I know what I like. And that's okay if you're talking about ice cream or music or art. You know, I'm the most pedestrian guy. I grew up in Washington, D.C., and we used to go down to the National Gallery of Art, and there was very few things there that appealed to me because they had no Norman Rockwell. There's not a single Norman Rockwell painting in the National Gallery of Art. They had a lot of weird stuff with dots and things that I didn't understand. But that was okay, because it's art. But no one would ever say, I don't know much about medicine, but I know what I like. You know? It's my preference. I don't know much about engineering, but I know what I like. So I'll build a bridge. You know? And I'll make it pretty. Without ignoring sort of the underlying principles. You get into trouble if you do that with theology. You get into trouble if you do that with God. Everybody in this room is a professional Christian. You probably tend to think of people like Alex or maybe Ted as a professional Christian. But everybody in this room is a professional Christian in the sense that your faith is what you profess. And how you act in your life, no matter what your vocation is, no matter what you do to earn a living, I'm a high school teacher. And I right now I teach special education at an inner city school in Jacksonville with kids whose average IQ is probably in the range of 70. That's what I do to earn a living. But my profession is I'm a Christian. Because that's what I profess. The values that I have, the ethics that I bring, etc., they grow out of my profession. Our profession is what we say to the world, what we profess, what we send out there. And that's where creeds come in. Confessions and articulations and articles are what we say to each other within the body of faith. Churches have confessions. People say the Anglican Church is not a confessional church, but they don't know what they're talking about because they want to ignore the articles of religion, which are there, and they are there, and they are there. I mean, but you can put them in the back of the book all you want, but they're there. And that is who we identify ourselves to each other within the body of Christ. Those are our distinctives within the body of Christ. And if we don't honor our confessions, then we get into confusions, which leads to contusions. If you turn out the lights and you rearrange the furniture, you're going to get a lot of bruises. I found that out last night in the house I was in. Alex and Jody very graciously put me up in this wonderful home, which was not my own, because my home is in Jacksonville. And at my age, you make lots of journeys at night. And yeah, you know. And if you don't know where the furniture is, you'll find it by Braille. You know? By Braille, yeah. I found it by Braille. I now know where a lot of the low-lying furniture in that house is. And that's what happens to us if we're not careful about what we think. We end up getting bruised up because we're wandering in the dark. I remember once a story, true story, of the Coast Guard rescuing this group of people who were out in the Atlantic Ocean, and I don't even think they had a radio, but somebody spotted them and called up the Coast Guard and said, you got to save these people, because they don't look like they know what they're doing. They were out there bobbing around. And it turned out that they had tried to sail or use a motorboat, I can't remember which, from Florida to the Bahamas using a placemat that they had taken from a restaurant. You know, in seafood restaurants, sometimes you get those placemats as their map. That was their map. They thought, well, how hard can this be, you know? But many, many people do that in their life with God. They pick up bits and pieces of here and there. Now, a map is not the journey. But a map sure helps on the journey. Now, people like me tend to live up here. And by the way, I don't normally look like this, but I told my kids that the FCAT doesn't count for them because they're all special education. They're all on special diplomas. And so they don't need to take the FCAT. They're supposed to take it, but they don't need to take it because they don't need to pass it to graduate. And so they have a hard time getting them to take the FCAT. And the school that I teach is an F school. It's one of the worst schools in one of the worst counties in one of the worst states in America in terms of education. So we're at the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the barrel. And we're trying to pull that F up to at least a D. Because if we do, we get $1,000 from the federal government. So we're all waiting to see if we made the D. But part of the computation that goes into that is how many kids take the FCAT. And so I said, if all my kids take the FCAT, they can shave my head. And so they all took the FCAT, and so they all shaved my head. They all took turns. Got a big kick out of that. So normally, I'm much more handsome. You know, normally I'm not as good looking as Alex, but anyway, the map, I don't even know how I got on this. The map is not the journey. You got to have a map to make the journey meaningful. Now, people like, oh, that's right, I pointed my head. People like me tend to confuse the map with the journey. I took a test once to see what I should be with my life, and it said I should be a cartographer. And I had to go look up what that was. And it said I should be a map maker. And now, one of the things I learned about becoming a map maker is that there are no programs for that in any colleges in America. And I called up the National Geographic Society, and I said, I just took this test and said I should have become a cartographer. How do you become a cartographer? And they said, well, all of our cartographers were either geographers who we taught how to draw or graphic artists who we taught geography. But you can't go to school to learn how to become a map maker. So I became a priest. And so, but being a priest is a little bit like being a map maker. You're sort of creating. You're not taking the journey. You're saying, this is your journey. But I'm the guy at the AAA who sits there and says, all right, here's where the speed bumps are, here's where the speed traps are, here's a beautiful thing over here, you should stop and see this. Don't go here, though. Don't take a shortcut through downtown Baltimore at 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't care if it looks shorter on the map. It's not going to be good for you. The Alexes and the Teds and the people, they say, okay, here's what the map looks like. But it's your journey, and you're going to have to walk along it. William Kate and the Fate of Mankind. Yesterday, the only thing that anybody wanted to talk about in my school, where I taught, was the stupid wedding. Everybody showed up at school. Well, all the women and all the gay teachers showed up at school sort of looking groggy because they had been up since 4 o'clock in the morning watching the wedding. And they were all talking about the dress, and they were talking about this, and they were talking about that. And, oh, wasn't it wonderful? And, oh, the first kiss. And the school that I teach has got a cosmetology department because it's kind of a trade school. And the men teachers in the cosmetology department are all gay. And it was like this, oh, wasn't it just wonderful when they kissed? And, oh, wasn't the dress just divine? And they were just talking about the cars and all that stuff. And I thought, come on. It's a middle-aged couple and a second-rate power. There's wars going on. The economy's in the tank. And you're caring about the wedding? 2 billion with a B people watched that thing on TV, according to the news that I heard. 2 billion people. There is a lingering fascination around the world with things British. 2 billion people are not going to get up and watch the king and queen of Nepal get married, or the prince and duck and whatever they are, duck and cover, duck and duchess. Is it duke? Yeah, the Duke of Earl. Whatever they are. But there's this fascination with things British, and that's because there was a time when Britannia ruled the waves. And the Anglican Church became planted all over the world. We've got the best infrastructure of any church in the world in terms of doing evangelism. We beat everybody, including the Roman Catholics, in terms of where we are around the world because of the time when good Queen Bess defeated the Spanish Armada. There was a real war going on back in the 16th century about who was going to control the world. And that was happening at just the time that the Articles of Religion were being written. And the British won by God's providence. If the British had lost, the world would be Roman Catholic. But the British won. And the world became Anglican. And English, instead of Spanish, became the lingua franca of the world. And that gives us an enormous opportunity to be able to spread the gospel around the world. Because we are the beneficiaries of that heritage, we Americans. And the question becomes, what kind of religion are we going to spread? Are we going to spread a religion of sort of formalism and form over function and making sure that we teach them cricket and making sure that we teach them which spoon to use with the grapefruit and making sure that we teach them how to dress up and what vestment goes with what color? Or are we going to teach them about a vital relationship with Jesus Christ? I want to... Poor Alex. Last night I decided I was going to do something and I sent him on a wild goose chase around the church here to try to find a whiteboard, and he finally found one. I think he ripped it out of a bathroom somewhere. I think this was... But God bless him. Now, for Ted and Alex and my 2 deacons from Lake Placid, and this will be old stuff. It might be old stuff for all of you, but it helps me to sort of think about things. And so I want you to think with me. This is not in your notes. This is something I thought to do last night. I've only got this sort of wimpy little magic marker here. I'm making a Mercedes-Benz logo. Can anybody see that? All right, you can? All right. In the Nicene Creed, we use 4 adjectives to describe the church. What are they? One. The church is one. There's only one church. Jesus is not a polygamist. Jesus has got one bride. There's one church. Right? What are the other ones? Holy. Catholic. And apostolic. Catholic and apostolic. All right. Now, this is artificial. Okay? I made this up. You'll not find this anywhere. But it helps me to realize, to sort of put my journey in perspective as a Christian. All right, the church is one, but it tends, in my experience, and this is one of the things I noticed when I was with Young Life, because for 10 years I kind of bopped around to different churches. Any church that would give me money, I'd show up and I'd put on a dog and pony show for them. You know, I mean, that's what you do when you're an itinerant. You itinerate. You know, it's like, you got money? I'm there, man. You know? There are churches that emphasize holiness. There are churches that emphasize Catholicity. And there are churches that emphasize the apostolic tradition. Let me give you some examples here. Which person of the Trinity do these churches in this kind of group most relate to? Well, if you're in the holiness tradition, you relate to the Holy Spirit. You talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's doing this. What's the Spirit doing? The Spirit-filled life. You got all this stuff going. If you're in the Catholic tradition of the church, you talk about the Father. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. That's what you talk about. You know, it's all about Dad and the Father. And if you're in the apostolic tradition, and this is the tradition that I became a Christian in, there's only three doors into the Christian life. Those are the three doors. You walk in one of those three doors. And the door that I walked in was this door down here. And it was all about Jesus. It was all about Jesus. Everything was about Jesus. We were afraid of the Holy Spirit. And the Father was just kind of too vague. But Jesus, boy, we could get into Jesus. And especially in youth ministry. Because that's what we talked about in youth ministry. You know, Jesus calming the storm. And Jesus going out and doing this. And Jesus relating to that. So we talked a lot about Jesus. Okay. The nicknames by which they are known. Over here, we tend to call these charismatic churches. Over here, we would call these sort of mainline churches. These are the churches that it's acceptable to be from if you want to be a chaplain in the armed forces. You know, the armed forces are always looking for chaplains, but they only want people from this group. If you show up and you're from the I love Jesus till I die, stick a needle in my eye, odd clods for God fellowship of charismatic renewal and snake handling frog eaters, they don't want you. You know, we want Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians. You know, that's who we want. And down here, these are the evangelicals, Bible churches, things like that. Evangelical. All right? The Great Commission. How do they see the Great Commission being fulfilled? There's three parts to the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples. Make disciples. Right? Make disciples. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. What else did he say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a sacramental element to it. And lo, I am with you always. The presence of God. So when they see the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. The focus of their life together. Down here, it's the Word. The Scriptures. Up here, it's the sacraments. Over here, it's the charismata, the gifts. How do you know God's working in your church? How do you know that when you get together and you say, how do we know that God is working? Over here, the sacraments are duly administered. All right? Well, God is working because we had sacraments. We didn't feel anything, but that's okay. We don't need to feel anything. The sacraments are duly administered by a guy who went to seminary and has been properly ordained. We don't like him. He's not the one we would have chosen, but there he is. We put up with him. So this is my mom, okay? My mom, bless her heart, she hasn't liked her church for years. But by God, it's her church. She doesn't like her minister. She doesn't get anything out of his sermons. But she's going to go because, well, he went to seminary. He went to seminary. My mom's best friend is a woman named Adeline. She's over here. How do you know God's working? The Spirit's moving. People are raising their hands. You know, it's got good music. My mother's church has horrible music, but that's okay. That's come to be expected, you know. And my friend Adeline is always trying to convince my mom to leave her church and come to her church because, oh, it was such a... How do you know it was a good service? It was a good service because somebody got healed over here. Oh, you should have been at my church this morning, man. You know, so-and-so was... They came in there and they were limping and we prayed for them and they stood up and they were jumping with joy. You know, people were speaking in tongues all right and left and my mom is going, no way in the world am I going to go to that kind of thing. How do you know God? What made it a good service over here? You got out by noon. Or at least before the Baptists. So you could get to Bono's or Red Lobster or wherever you're going. Yeah, you beat the Baptists. How was church today? Great, man. We got there. We pulled up right. The Baptists were just getting out. They saw us driving by. They were so ticked. You know, they were coming out of the front door of their church, and we were waving at them as we drove by. And they were going to be in line. How do you know it's a good service down here? People take good notes in big, thick Bibles. Thompson Chain Reference Bibles. You don't have to ask if they brought their Bible to church. They would no more show up without a Bible than show up without their pants. Because they know if they show up without their Bible, people are going to say, I notice you didn't bring your sword with you. You know, you're defenseless without your sword, right? What do you hear in this church? You hear, huh. That's how a preacher knows. You hear it's a click, a notebook rings, and you hear people going, huh. Like, I got it. It made sense. It connected. How do you know how does the preacher know he's working up here? He hears, yeah, amen, brother. Preach it. Hallelujah. I bought a Honda. Who stole my bow tie? You know, the friend of mine who's a charismatic taught me that if you're ever stuck and you don't know how to speak in tongues, and you really just say, I bought a Honda, or who stole my bow tie? Just keep saying that again, over and over again. What sound do you hear over here? What? 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 Is it time for an offering? Offering. Got to get an offering. Now, when I became a Christian, I came in this door and I plastered myself against this wall. I thought these people had let me down because this is the church I grew up in. I thought they were just boring. And I thought these people were scary. I'm serious. These people scared me to death. You know, they actually expected God to do something. They prayed and they actually expected an answer. These people didn't. You know, and that was safe. These people, well, every prayer was, yeah, he can do it, but he probably won't. You know? Yeah, in principle, we believe that God actually can do stuff, but nah. He hasn't really done that since the first century. Did? Right, that's right. It's conversion. It's conversion, right. Here it's conversion, here it's the gifts, and here it's membership. You know? Are you a Christian? Well, yeah. What do you mean am I a Christian? I was baptized in the cathedral, and You know, my name's on the rolls. What do you mean, am I a Christian? I got the certificate right here. Are you a Christian? Well, hallelujah. I speak in tongues better, more than all of you, said Paul. Are you a Christian? Yeah. And my Bible is written the date that I gave my life to Jesus at a young life camp in Colorado. You know? What's a successful church? A church where you get converts. A church where you get healings. A church where it's no mortgage. You know? Now, what does God want? Obviously, God wants this. These are all, it's important that we be connected to our history. It's important that we be, that we realize that we're part of something bigger. That we, God didn't start with us. It's important that we do the sacraments and that we recognize that God is a loving Father and that God works through the church. But it's also important that we realize He's alive. He's a living God. He wants to do stuff through us. But it's also important that we realize that conversion is important and study of the Scripture is important. And God wants all of that for all of us. And the problem is that most churches tend to, the churches that really grow fast tend to specialize, and they tend to be here, not here. Because if you're here, at any given point in time, you're going to be ticking off two-thirds of the people. It's like that, you know, they've now shown that you usually do pick the wrong line in the grocery store. It's just statistics. If there's three lines open, you got to choose one, and the chances of one of the other two moving faster is a 50-50 chance. So usually you pick the wrong line. One-third of the time, you're going to pick the wrong line. It's just a chance. So if poor Alex has got these people in his church, and he says, we're going to have a Vesper service. These people go, Vesper? Will there be a time for healing? Will there be a time for prayer? No, it's a Vesper service. We're going to read through. It's a beautiful service. It's in, these people down here go, they're flipping through their Bible. They're going, Vesper, Vesper, Vesper. They're looking in the concordance. Vesper, Vesper, Vesper. There's no Vesper in here. And so Alex says, okay, I know what we're going to do. We're going to have a healing conference. And we're going to bring Francis McNutt in here. And we're going to put pads all over, you know, and people are... And these people go, great, Alex, you're finally getting with the program. You're finally, yeah. And these people are going, I'm going to be out of town that weekend, Father Alex. And I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't let any of my friends know that we are doing this. And these people are going, it says right here, healings will cease. 1 Corinthians, it says, healings will cease. God doesn't heal anymore. He wants to, but He doesn't. He loves you, but He's just decided He's not doing that now, okay? And so Alex says, okay, I've got to get these people back. We're going to have a conference. We're going to study the minor prophets. Habakkuk. You know, hesitations, all those. And these people go, great, I've always wanted to study the minor prophets. I've never really understood the difference between Micah and Obadiah. And these people are going, Micah, Obadiah? Well, as long as we can sing and lay hands on each other, it's okay. And these people are going, I've been a Christian my whole frickin' life. Without knowing anything about Obadiah or Micah. I don't need to know any about that stuff. Yeah, or Malachi, any of those guys. I'm 67 years old and I've never read those things in my life and I don't need them now. You know? When are we going to have another Vesper service? The genius of Anglicanism is that it self-consciously sort of aims for that. Now, it often gets dragged into one of these, and that's just human, because humans run the church. And the danger is that you get dragged into here, and then you start to look just like that. And that'll help you grow. But it's not what God wants for the church. And the articles kind of help us with that. I'm going to do one more thing, and then we'll take a stretch break at least. First, I've got to erase this. By the way, if you need to get up and use the facility, I sure understand that, because, like I said, I'm an old man, and I understand that, boy. The mind can't absorb more than the seat can endure. Jesus came to found the church. And the church that he came to found was the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church. Catholic is just a Greek word that means universal. But the Roman Catholic Church has done such a good job of convincing us that they're the only Catholics that if I said to you, okay, here's how you get to Dairy Queen, is you go down the street to the Catholic Church and turn right, you would know exactly what I was talking about. I'd be wrong, but you'd still get there. Because you'd probably pass a dozen Catholic churches. One of them would say Baptist, one of them would say Presbyterian, one of them would say Lutheran. And then you'd finally get to one that said Roman Catholic, and you say, oh, that's the Catholic Church. Well, they're all Catholic churches. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, this happened. The Roman Catholic Church sort of got separated from the rest of its buddies into what are called Protestant churches. Now, the Roman Catholic Church just kind of carries on. And it's been one of the things you've got to say about Roman Catholicism is they've hung together. They have managed to keep it together. Despite all the stuff that they've gone through, they have managed to keep it together. And I know a good friend of mine is a guy named Jeff Steenson. And he was the Bishop of New Mexico, Anglican Bishop, Episcopal Bishop of New Mexico, until the whole thing blew up and the rest of us went, you know, Anglican. He went to Roman Catholicism. Great guy, genius. But he just said, I can't stand this fragmenting. It's driving me nuts. You know, and now you're asking me to break off from a break off of a break off, and he says, I can't do it. I'm going back to Rome. Well, that's okay. But at the time of the Protestant Reformation, at the time the articles were written, and we're going to get to them eventually, I promise, the question was, okay, we've got this huge canvas here. We know we don't want to be Roman Catholic, but how do you start from scratch? And back when Alex and Ted were recreating the Anglican Church, back in 2006, it was scary to sort of, it's like being a college kid, and you've always wanted freedom. And then you get there, and it's like, dang, freedom is scary. You know? I can get up anytime I want. You mean I can skip class? And nobody's going to call mom? Yeah. I can get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and go get a pizza? I can drink a beer? And you start going nuts with your freedom, but it's also kind of scary. And you start realizing you got to draw some lines on your life or you're going to flunk out. And you're going to be back at home. And this time the rules are going to be even tighter because you're a loser. Right? You know? I spent $10,000 for you to go to that family and you flunked out because you knew that part of it. I tell you about that. Now, some groups said, we need to get rid of everything. We need to get rid of an ordained clergy. We need to get rid of sacraments. We need to get rid of candles. We need to get rid of vespers. We need to get rid of vestries. We need to get rid of all that stuff and just have a Bible. And those folks became the Anabaptists. Mennonites, Quakers, Amish, folks like that. And they got beat up and persecuted all over the place. They just got the holy hell beat out of them. Because that just seemed like a little too much. Then there were the folks who said, well, the problem with the church is infant baptism. Because when you baptize babies, you lead them to believe that they're Christians. And they're not Christians. They're not Christians until they've walked the aisle and been dunked in water as a professing adult. And those folks became the Baptists. Now, this is a vast oversimplification, okay? But I find it helpful. Those folks became the Baptists. They said, if you only allow people to become members of your church who have actually made an adult profession of faith, then you're only going to have a church with people who really believe the stuff. And they'll solve all the problems. Well, how's that working? You know, there's only, I don't know how many hundreds of Baptist churches now. But that was sort of their solution. There was another group of people who basically said, well, it's really not infant baptism because the church has been baptizing infants since day one. There's never a time in the recorded history of the church when they didn't baptize infants. As far back as the New Testament, they were baptizing infants. So that can't be the problem. We know what the problem is. The problem is bishops. Bishops have gotten way too powerful. These guys, they walk around in their finery, and they put on those stupid pointy little hats, and they got those stupid robes, and they drive around in Lexuses, and they show up, and they expect to have their own seat, you know, and everybody else is crammed in at the back, and they got this big fancy seat up front, and they expect people to kiss their rings and all that stuff. They said, we got to just get rid of that whole level of management called bishops. The next level down, in a sense, in the New Testament are elders. The Greek word for elder is the word presbyter. So they became the Presbyterians. Okay? They became the Presbyterians. Now, how's that working for them? Then there was another group that said, well, it's really not bishops. Because again, as far back as we have recorded history, they may not have been called bishops exactly. The New Testament's a little fuzzy on it. But there were people who did that. The word bishop is a Latin corruption of the word episkopos, which is the Greek word that means overseer. And their job was administration. Okay, now before you start thinking I'm turning the church into a bureaucracy, I want you to notice that the word minister is at the heart of administration. A person who administrates is a minister. And at the heart of the word minister is the word mini, which means small. It does. I mean, that's just the etymological history of the word. It means to be a servant. A minister is a servant. An administrator is a servant. Bishops, overseers, were people who made sure things worked. It was their job to go around and sort of hold the hands of the other presbyters and say, how's it going and how can I help? And it wasn't to be the most important guy in the building. It was to be the guy who made everything work. And if you've ever been a part of an organization that had a good administrator, you know how that works. If you've ever been a part of an organization that had a bad administrator, you know how it can go. And we'll talk about that. There was one group that said, well, it really isn't bishops, it's just the issue of authority, and we just don't want to be Roman Catholics. But there's nothing inherently wrong with vestments. There's nothing inherently wrong with candles or colors of the church year or bishops or infant baptism or any of that stuff. None of that stuff is bad in and of itself. It's just the goofy authority structure of the Roman Catholic Church and some goofy theology that they allowed to sneak in there. Now, the folks, these were actually one group, but they couldn't get together. And the reason they couldn't get together is because Germans and English have never gotten along. You know, they just can't seem to go 100 years without fighting a war. It's almost like, my gosh, it's been almost 100 years since we fought each other. We need to start a war. Yeah, we're overdue. My gosh, it's been, shoot. World War II was the last time we had a good fight, you know. So the Lutherans, even back in the day, the Lutherans and the Anglicans, these guys took their name from their founder. And the Anglicans, Thomas Cranmer and Martin Luther were good buds, and they would confer, and they would get together, and they'd say, how are you doing this, and how are you doing that? And it was like the AMIA and the ACNA. You know, they were kind of together and kind of not. It's like, yay, yay, you know. Like dating your best friend. Do we really want to ruin this relationship by kissing? I don't know. But so they look real Roman Catholic on the outside. You walk into a lot of high Anglican churches and you would think you were in a Roman Catholic place because they kept everything. You go into a high Lutheran church, they kept everything. They kept all the stuff. But they're still Protestants. And in theologically, they have much more in common with Baptists and Anabaptists than they do with Roman Catholics. And the Articles of Religion were intended to draw this line here and also say, well, this is how we're different than these guys and these guys and these guys. Now, there's one major group that's been left off, and that's these guys down here, because back in the 18th century, a bunch of people said, you guys just aren't systematic enough. You guys aren't methodical enough. You guys worry too much about the minor stuff, and you really need to be more interested in holiness. And so the Methodists broke off from the Anglicans here in America and over in England. You know, the Methodist Church started as a reform movement within Anglicanism. If you've been to seminary, you know that. If you haven't, and it's a real case study in how we have to be careful, we who are sort of reforming the Anglican Church, because now you can't tell the difference between a mainline Methodist church and a mainline Episcopal church, except for the way they dress. Theologically and every other way, they're about the same, got the same problems. So when we look at the Articles, which we will in a minute, it is an attempt on the part of the people who are forming this, trying to make some sense out of this big tapestry here, this big empty space. It wasn't a tapestry yet. It was a big empty space. It was like buying a prairie. Where do we put the fences up? What can we keep from Roman Catholicism, and what do we need to get rid of in order to make our faith make sense? Do we want to? In what ways do we want to look like these folks? In what ways do we want to look like these folks? And let's put it down on paper so that when people ask, well, what do you believe? Who are you? We'll have something to say. Now, of course, the tragedy of Protestantism is that there are now over 3,000 denominations in America. 3,000 denominations. And they all splinter. And they splinter over stupid stuff. And that's another thing that the Articles do, which is they say, what is worth splitting over and what isn't? There are certain things that are worth, there are certain hills worth dying on. But the fact that the minister sang the wrong hymn 3 weeks in a row, or the fact that you're mad at him, or the fact that they took the candlesticks that your grandmother donated to the church and put them in the safe because they didn't match the new candlesticks. I mean, that's why people leave churches. People don't leave churches over theological issues by and large. They leave churches over personal affronts. Thank God, or I wouldn't have a church. Because everybody in my church is there because they got mad at somebody. And I'm just waiting for them to get mad at me. Because it'll happen. As Ted and Alex, I mean, as everybody in our profession knows, within 2 years of a new minister coming, half the search committee is gone. Because you didn't live up to their expectations. And they were mad at you and embarrassed. Weren't you on the committee that called that guy? Yeah. The other half are going, isn't he great? Didn't we do a great job? And the other half are going, my sister was on the call committee that called her new minister. She lasted about a year and a half. She was so, I feel bad because I introduced him. I said, oh, you're never going to, I know this great guy named John Hutchinson. He's the pastor at Christ Church over here, PCA Church. She's a PCA Church. I get you guys together. She said, oh, he's a great guy. He ends up getting the job. She ends up leaving the church. She's mad at me now because I introduced her to the guy that she picked. She's mad at me, too, for marrying my brother because he's a jerk. Erase that from the tape. So anyway, as we go through this, I want you to think the context is how you're given a building and you're given a key and you can decorate it any way you want. You can believe anything you want. How do you decide what you believe? And if you say, no creed but the Bible, you're in trouble. Because you're going to end up with a really goofy looking church. I promise. It's going to look really goofy. And if you say, well, we'll just do what we did before, you're going to end up with exactly what you had. And so the Articles are an attempt to say, this is what we keep, this is what we don't keep, this is what's important, this isn't what's important.